ahead and continue our study as usual, picking up where we left off last week. We actually get into Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. We're going to cover verses 1 all the way to verse 14. So again, a pretty large chunk. So we'll work through that. So before we get started, go ahead and spend some time in silent prayer between you and the Lord, getting in fellowship with Him, fixing your eyes on Him before we study His Word. Father, again, we just want to express our thanks to you for being at work in our lives. We thank you so much for the foundation and structure and stability that we have simply by knowing you, that the many things we see that go on in the world, Lord, we don't have to be shaken to the point of destruction because you are our rock and our foundation. And so we take great comfort in that. And Lord, in order to know you more and what you have promised in your word, we want to study your word. And so we pray now that as we come to your word, that we would learn, that you would help us to understand and help us to remember these things as we continue to walk with you. We thank you so much for sending your son into the world that we might have a relationship with you, but also to have ongoing fellowship. We thank you also that he's coming again, and that he's going to reign on this earth, and it'll be in perfect peace when he does so. We look for that day. We pray that that day would come. Come quickly, Lord. Come for us. Take us out of the world, that we might be with you, and then resume your plan in establishing your kingdom on the earth. And until then, we just pray we'd be found faithful. But we pray that the reading and the exposition of your word would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so we come to Luke chapter 2, and if you have a Bible that usually has a heading, you'll see something to the effect of the birth of Jesus, or the birth of Christ, or the birth of the Messiah. And so today's, if we could summarize today's passage, I have the birth of the Lamb of God. And we'll look at the picture of the Lamb of God this morning. You're probably familiar with that picture, but going through it, through the gospel narrative, I think keeping in mind our broad context of the Gospel of Luke, I think Luke is doing something here, beginning in this passage. He's doing what a lot of expert writers do with something called foreshadowing. And foreshadowing is simply when you are giving subtle hints about maybe a direction that the narrative is going to go. And I think that's what Luke is doing here. And I think there's some other significant details that we could pick up. But to go through somewhat of a review, we're still in that first portion of the Gospel of Luke where he is introducing the Son of Man. He's been introducing the Son of Man through angelic messengers coming to, first of all, Zacharias, and then second of all, to Mary. And they were concerning the birth of two key individuals. And I think the reason that God did it this way was that the religious leaders would have heard about John the Baptist. They would have heard about Jesus. They would have heard about the miracles surrounding both of their births. And what that should have done in the heart of the religious leaders was to keep an eye on both of those men. But as it happened, they did keep an eye, but it wasn't an eye of faith. It was an eye of how can we eliminate them? Maybe not so much early on when they were children, but especially when they begin their ministry, they were a problem. And they missed the point, I think, of why God sent them both. They were the Messiah, and the forerunner to the Messiah was John. And so Luke has been setting this introduction, and he's been giving us, I think, some foreshadows. Because remember, think of it from the perspective of a man named Theophilus. He's reading this account by Luke concerning this man, Jesus, and his ministry. And so I think Luke is kind of giving some of that foreshadowing to take the narrative in a specific direction. So today's outline, we're going to, again, deal with setting. The one thing I love about historical narrative is, one, it's in a story. Everyone loves a good story. And I was actually thinking about this last week as we got some VeggieTales videos for Titus and the boys to watch, partly because I'm kind of sick of watching Mickey Mouse Clubhouse, and that's okay. So we decided to maybe start with some Bible-based kids stuff. And so we went to VeggieTales because we grew up on it and we loved it. But that being said, I was watching it, and it's weird to watch it as an adult because, you know, partly you kind of see it and you're like, well, that's not maybe 100% theologically accurate. But, you know, first of all, they're talking vegetables, so we have to be careful to not push too far. But I was thinking of it from that perspective. But then I was thinking, you know, of the challenges of how do you really communicate theological concepts to children. And I think for the most part, VeggieTales does a really decent job at that. But I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, well, how did God do it? And if you take your New Testament and you don't have it, because obviously if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, that's all you had was the Old Testament scriptures. And most of it is in historical narrative. There's no epistles like Paul has in the New Testament where he's writing, you know, profound and complicated doctrinal passages. It's stories. And I think the point of that was God was communicating these important doctrines and theological points that are there, but it was through stories. And I think it's so that the Jewish parents could tell their children these stories, and out of these stories, teach them about their God. And so that's one of the reasons why I love historical narrative. And the Gospels provide that. And I'm so thankful for Luke, because one of the things he does before each section is he gives the setting. And then that's marked by a word that we've continued to go to, the word now. It appears 45 times in Luke's Gospel. And he says, now this, now that. And it's to signal a subtle shift. But what's interesting is there's usually setting details that accompany that phrase now. And it's a demarcation. Some of the things we see are timeline issues. That tells us kind of the date of the things that took place. We also see some of the context around the circumstances that tell us, again, some of the details. And so Luke, again, does that. We're going to spend some time looking at some of the things he provides in the setting. Number two, we'll look at, in verses 6 and 7, the actual birth of Jesus. In other words, the fulfillment of the virgin birth, which is amazing in and of itself. And we'll look at that. And then we'll look at the remainder of our passage in 8 through 14, the shepherds and the lamb. Who are these shepherds? Why were they privileged to be the very first to see the Messiah? Is there any significance there? And I think so. And not just significance, but I think that there's some foreshadowing going on. But we'll look at that and see if that's indeed true. So first of all, dealing with the setting, we want to start by making some observations. And so to start by reading our text, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." So some of the things I want to point out is, first of all, it says, "and it came to pass." So in other words, it's a signal of a transition into a new topic. He's been giving us these chunks of historical events, and he's saying, now it came to pass. The next order of events of significance that I want to relate to you, Theophilus, is this. Now, another thing that's interesting is it says, "in those days." Now, again, I want to use a little bit of my Greek education here, because I think that there might be something interesting happening. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Greek uses the demonstrative pronoun, and it's utos and ekenos, and I tried to simplify that by how I remember it, is ooh, like ooh, you like something, you want it close to you. Utos is used to speak of a demonstrative pronoun that is near. So the translation would be this or these, something close to you. Ekenos, like ek, you want it away from you, is a far demonstrative pronoun. And so that's like that or those. And so what's interesting is up until this point, the demonstrative pronouns have been near. And I think the significance is Luke is highlighting that these events happened in fairly rapid succession. And based on the other detail, I think that's true. I think that the announcement of the birth to Zacharias, to Mary, and then the actual birth of John and the actual birth of Mary, well, not the birth of Mary, but the birth of Jesus, happened in fairly quick succession. But he switches from the near demonstrative to the far. And so I think what he's doing here is he's packaging all of those events surrounding the birth of John and Jesus into one event. It's those days. And so I think the significance there is this is the capstone of those days. That package, historical event of the birth, the announcing of the birth of John and the announcing of the birth of Jesus and the actual birth of John and the actual birth of Jesus. I think this is the climax. This is the emphasis that Luke is giving. And then in verse 1 and 3, we see some historical details in the setting. Number 1, we see Caesar Augustus. In verse 2, we see Quirinius was governing Syria. And then we see that there was a decree that went out. So there's a couple things that I want to point out, three in particular. But number 1, we are told that Caesar Augustus is the emperor. He is the head of the Roman Empire. So that allows us to compare this with historical known fact about Caesar Augustus. And it'll tell us some key information as far as the date of these things. And one of the significant things is we can distinguish when Jesus was born. And so, but the problem is, Caesar Augustus was emperor for many years, and so that's a pretty wide range. So that doesn't tell us a very narrow date, but it does tell us that this happened in that period of time. Well, it's further specified by him listing Quirinius as governor of Syria. And so I debated on how to present this information to you, because I don't want to just tell you the date and hope you believe me. But at the same time, I don't want to throw a bunch of information and have you not know when Jesus was likely born. And so the date of these events, I think, can be narrowed down to 8 to 4 BC. 8 to 4 BC. And so now I'm going to walk through the evidence of that. And then, so if you disagree, that's fine. But that way, I'm giving you the data of what I think, and then some evidence to back it up that I think is profound. And the reason I think this is difficult is because we're simply not told the date that Jesus was born. And contrary to what we might think, he wasn't born on, you know, zero. That would be very convenient, but it wasn't. So we kind of have to look at some of this evidence. So 8 to 4 BC is somewhere in the timeline of when Jesus was born. Now, I'm going to tell you, I think that he was born in either the 7 BC or 6 BC. I used to think 5, but based on some of this evidence that I saw this week in my studies, I'm going to push it back another year or year and a half to the year 7 or 6 BC. Now, this is why. First of all, we know that Herod died in 4 BC. Now, the significance of that is we know that Jesus could not have been born later than 4 BC. Why? Because Herod was still alive when Jesus was born. So there's no date past after 4 BC, meaning it wasn't 3 BC, wasn't 2 BC, wasn't 1 BC, wasn't 0, wasn't 1 AD, 2 AD, and so on. It was earlier than 4 BC. Well, we also know through the records of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian that lived about 100 years A.D. So he was very near these events. He was a very reliable historian. Now, he tells us that Herod died in 4 B.C., but he says that before he died, he spent a year in Jericho, not Jerusalem, Jericho. So his final year was in Jericho, not Jerusalem. Now, what's the significance there? Where is Herod when Jesus is born? Jerusalem. So that tells us that if he spent a year in Jericho and died in 4 B.C., that says that no earlier than 5 B.C. is when Jesus was born. Now, another point of evidence that we see is the wise men came to Jerusalem and Herod was there. Now, what we see there is the Greek word of when they saw the child. Jesus was probably about 2 years old. He wasn't a baby at that point when the wise men came. And that's, you know, again, contrary to some of our opinions, we think that, you know, the shepherds came to saw him. And then while he was still a baby, the wise men came to see him. But he actually was about 2 years old when the wise men came from the east. And so the significance of that is, again, Herod is still in Jerusalem when the wise men come. So that tells us that it's about 6 to 7 B.C. Now, do you have to know all that information? No, but I'm trying to give you evidence that is founded on legitimate observations of why Jesus was born in 6 and 7, rather than just saying, accept my word and you don't have to question it. So now, if you are of interested parties, you can go and look into those for yourself and say, I think it was earlier than that, or I think it was later than that. So, about 6 to 7 B.C. And then the other thing that we're told in this passage is a decree goes out from Quirinius. And it says there's a census to be taken and a tax that accompanies the census. So in verse 3 it says, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And then it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. So that tells us something. Where is Joseph living? In Galilee, in the city of Nazareth. But where is he going and why is he going? Well, he has to register. There's a census. And so he has to go to the place of his fathers, his ancestral tribal location. Where is that? Well, it says, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea or Judah to the city of David. What is that? Well, Luke's going to tell us, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. So the other thing that we see here is Mary is with him. Now, what's significant about that? Well, when we were looking at the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary, Joseph wasn't there, right? And we talked about some of those difficulties of, imagine you're Joseph and you are a righteous man. You worship the Lord. You are betrothed to a godly woman who all of a sudden is with child. And you know that you have not been with her in such a way. And so what is he to expect? And that's why an angel does appear to Joseph. Luke doesn't give the account, but an angel appears to Joseph and says, you know, what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be afraid. There is no sin committed here. And so all of those things are transpiring. But what we see here is despite the social stigma that these guys were going to be faced with, Joseph continued to be betrothed to Mary. And there's also two significant things here. Number one, they are betrothed. In other words, they're not yet married, but they're not separated either. So in other words, her being with child, because they're not married, isn't Joseph's. And her being with child and not married to Joseph, they're still betrothed, shows that they're working through this and it's happening exactly how God said. In other words, that the child that is in Mary is not Joseph's, it's God's. He supernaturally caused her to conceive. And so she is going with Joseph to register in Bethlehem. All right, so that's the general setting, just to run through in summary fashion. Joseph lives in Nazareth in Galilee. They go to Bethlehem in Judah to register. Mary is with him. And Jesus was likely born in 7 to 6 BC. So these events are transpiring about that 7 to 6 BC period of time. Or if you weren't comfortable with being that specific, I think Quirinius, it was 8 to 4. So you could at least get the wide range there. So now let's turn to the birth of the Lamb. And so starting with reading verse 6 and 7, it says, "So it was that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered." And I think that's an interesting way of saying that, because, you know, we often think that the baby's delivered, right? But the Bible talks about it, the women are delivered. And if you've ever had a child, I think you can appreciate the words there, that you are the one that's being truly delivered from the pain of childbirth. Not to say that it's not traumatic for the child, but I think for moms, it's much more so. So it was, the days were completed for her to be delivered, verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, real quickly, I don't have this in my notes, but just to mention why there was no room for them in the inn. Well, it's probably because there's a register, a census going on. Everyone's traveling to their home country, and so all of those places are probably taken up. And it's amazing that she's 9 months pregnant, and she's going on this journey with Joseph back here and staying in less than desirable places if you were 9 months pregnant. Well, there's a couple messianic prophecies. I could share hundreds with you, but we're only going to focus on three that pertain to our passage directly. The first is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, that's, pay attention to how that's worded. The virgin shall conceive. In other words, she will remain a virgin and yet conceive. This is said to be a sign from the Lord himself. Not only is it specified that what is conceived in the virgin is a son, and the people shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. So there's a lot there to unpack, but a virgin will conceive, the child will be a son, and the son is going to be God himself. And so that prophecy is fulfilled in what we just read in Luke chapter 2, where Mary had not been with a man, and yet she had a child through the supernatural overriding of her womb by the Holy Spirit, and caused her to conceive. And what was conceived in her was the Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the first messianic prophecy is born of a virgin, which I think there's some interesting connections with Genesis 3:15, where it says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I think there's something to research there. Another passage that comes to mind is Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Now look what it says, where it tells us the location of the Messiah's birth. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, what's amazing here is, number one, we know from the Old Testament history that the tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe. That's the tribe that David was born of. So we know that, we should know, the Jews knew the Messiah would come from Judah. If someone was claiming to be the Messiah and they didn't come from Judah, guess what that meant? He's not the Messiah. But God further specifies and says it's not just Judah. It's going to be of a particular place in Judah. And so you're thinking as a Jew, well, it's going to be, you know, some of our large cities in Judah. Nope. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the smallest among the thousands. In other words, you know, the Messiah is going to be born in Nebraska. Some think it's maybe Tom Osborne. Just joking. But you'd think that, wow, if this great person is going to be born, it's, you know, it's going to be Lincoln, it's going to be Omaha, and that's maybe it as far as large cities. But what if it was, you know, Scotia? He's going to be born in Scotia. That's the idea. Is it's just a small town of, in many people's opinions, maybe of no consequence, no significance. And yet God chose the small, the little among the thousands of Judah. And yet, out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, how did Mary come to deliver her child in Bethlehem? Through this registry. They weren't living there. But it's just amazing how God worked that out. Supernaturally, the way he's working out his program, we should be attentive to. We should be aware of things going on around us because God is on the move, even if we don't maybe see it directly. And I think the same thing is happening today where pieces are moving for God's future program with the tribulation. Now, do we know when it's going to happen? No. But I think the pieces are moving. So, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, and then Isaiah 11:1. Born of the house of David. 11:1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? David's father, right? And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now who is this talking about? Is it David? Because David is a stem of Jesse, right? I don't think it's David. Why? Because Isaiah is writing this prophecy. Do you know when Isaiah prophesied? Years, hundreds of years after David. So whoever he's talking about here is not David, but he's going to be of David's lineage. Who might that be? Well, I think the perfect candidate is Jesus Christ. Especially, the reason I included a longer portion is verse 4. I mean, it doesn't get more obvious than that. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Has anyone read Revelation? That's exactly what Jesus does. So I think this is a messianic prophecy. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, born of the house of David. Now, if it was just those three, that would be amazing. The odds of that would be just unreal. Someone's calculated the odds. I'm not a math guy, so I won't even touch that. But that those three would be amazing in and of itself. But add 10 of those, 20, 30, 40, 50, hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah. And Jesus fulfills every last one of them. And the ones he hasn't yet fulfilled, what does that tell you? They will be fulfilled, yet future. So summary, the birth of the Lamb. Jesus is born. Jesus is the Messiah. There's a foreshadow of a sacrificial lamb. Now we'll get to that a little bit more in a moment. And then he's also the fulfillment of the king promises to David. He is the seed of David. So now the shepherds and the lamb. First of all, we want to deal with the location. In verse 8 we see, now there were in the same country, what same country? Of Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judea, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So this tells us, number one, the country is Bethlehem of Judah. Number two, the field is between Bethlehem and what is called Migdal Eder, which means in Hebrew, Tower of the Flock. Now, this has caused scholars to draw the conclusion that these aren't just typical shepherds. These are shepherds who raise lambs destined for sacrifice. Now, I have no reason to question that interpretation based on this observation, and there's other observations as well. And I think that's... Now, that being said, we don't know for certain, so I do want to have that little caveat. But I think that that just fits perfectly of what God is doing here in this passage. That these are shepherds raising sacrificial lambs. And so this is the location that we see. Then we see in verses 9 through 12, the message of the angels. And so to read it, it says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them," the shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." I think reasonably so, right? Verse 10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" So there's three parts to the angel's message. Number one, don't be afraid. This appearance of the angels to you is not to be one met with fear. Don't be afraid. Number two, the angel tells them that a Savior is born. So put yourself in a Jewish perspective here. Were there times in the history of Israel where God raised up a Savior? Yeah, you bet. Moses, all of the judges of Israel, they would cry out to God. What would God do? Raise up a Savior, a deliverer. Certain kings were thought of as saviors. He'd raise up a king and they would deliver them from idolatry and the consequences of their disobedience. Certain prophets were seen as saviors and deliverers. Now, I think those were all, again, foreshadows of an ultimate savior, but they were real historical individuals that did real historical saving and delivering. And so, what the angels are saying is that there's a Savior born. Now, as a Jew, you're thinking, I'm under the Roman Empire. Praise the Lord. We're going to be delivered from this. But the angel says, he's not just a Savior, though. This Savior is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the ultimate deliverer. And he's not just going to be born. In other words, he's not saying this is a promise of a Savior that's going to be born. It's a promise of a Messiah that's going to be born. A Savior is born. This Savior is the Messiah. This individual has passed through his mother's womb. He is alive. Which means that he can't be unalive. So then he gives them some signs. So they're going to go and see this Messiah, this Savior. So the angel helps him out. How are we going to know it's the right baby? Well, he says, you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now I want to talk about both of these things. First of all, Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks in his commentary about signs. A sign it doesn't necessarily have to be supernatural, but it has to be at least uncommon for it to qualify as a sign. Otherwise, how would you distinguish it from something that is common? It has to stand out, in other words. And so there's two things here that stand out. And that is, the baby's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he's going to be lying in a manger. Now, what could the significance be? Well, usually it was typical that a mother would receive her child wrapped in some sort of cloth. Particularly if they were of the Messianic line, it would be, you know, royal garments that this child Messiah was going to be wrapped in. You'd expect that, right? And then they'd be laid in a comfortable place. Well, this baby is going to be in a manger. So I think those are two things that stand out. That's not usual. You don't do that. So number one, the swaddling cloths. Dwight Pentecost, he was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He talks about that these swaddling cloths would have been strips of cloth that you would wrap the child with, and they would serve different functions. One idea was that it would basically brace the child and cause them to kind of be, you know, straightened out so that they were so that they would basically not be all contorted like they are when they are coming out of the womb. Kind of like us, you know, what we have is swaddling cloths, where we learned our tip to buy Velcro because especially Titus, he was very good at breaking free. So we bought the Velcro and just really cinched him up. But it's to keep them, you know, secure. Well, that's the idea here with these swaddling cloths, except that these strips of cloth were used to wrap people who died. They were grave cloths, burial cloths. And I think that the shepherds would have known exactly what those are. In other words, this baby was prepped for burial, as it were. Secondly, the child was lying in a manger. Now, as I was studying this, there was a thought that I will again say it's speculation. We don't know for sure, but it does seem reasonable that the shepherds, when they would have a new baby lamb, they would place the lamb in the manger, which was literally a feeding trough, and it was so that it would be protected from harm. Now, what's the significance of them being protected from harm? Not just, you know, it's an animal, you don't want to see them, any animal get harmed, but these were sacrificial animals. And in order to qualify for a sacrificial lamb, they had to be without spot and without blemish, meaning if they broke a bone, they're useless. And so they would place them in these mangers to protect them. And so again, if shepherds did do that, and they saw this child in there, I think they would draw the conclusion. And again, I think these are subtle foreshadowings of what Luke is going to later talk about concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so these are the two signs that they saw. Now, lastly, we see the heavenly host praises God. And it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Now, I've mentioned this before, I think in a Christmas message, but these aren't, you know, cute, cuddly, fluffy angels. It says heavenly host, literally angelic armies. A multitude of angelic armies suddenly appear with the angel. And what do? They start praising God. Now, again, I think the significance there is these are angels that are engaged in angelic warfare. You know, if you look at the book of Daniel, you see a little bit of behind the curtain of what happens in the spiritual realm, where we see angelic warfare taking place. I think that same type of warfare happens now in our day. We don't see it, but sometimes I think we could observe the byproduct of it. And so we know that there are angels engaged in spiritual warfare. And a multitude of these angelic armies appear at this announcement of the birth. And what do? Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace and goodwill toward man. I guess what I'm hoping you see is the significance. Because I think the connection here is the war is won. He's been born. And like I said, if you've been born, you can't be unborn. Which means that they know ultimately that this child who is born is not only going to be the king, the righteous king in Israel to govern the earth, but he's also going to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. So in summary, the shepherds were first to see Messiah. I think the significance there is it also tells them that their job is done, right? They're working year after year raising these sacrificial lambs, and they're kind of saying, hey, you're out of a job. The Lamb of God has been born. Number two, the baby is a Savior and a Messiah. So there's some significance concerning this child that's been born. Thirdly, the birth results in peace and goodwill. Now, I think this is ultimately between man and God. Through this child, mankind as a race, as we sung in the hymn, Adam's race, has peace with God. Now, if you have peace with God, what does that mean you don't have? Hostility. There's no more hostility if we're in Christ. That's the key word there. And goodwill. In other words, God is going to pour out blessings through this Savior, Messiah. Now, by way of application, I was trying to think of how best to do this. So one of my favorite ways to draw application is to ask questions. And then as God is kind of helping you work through the answers in your own mind, you know, he can apply that to your heart. So first question is, think through what is the purpose of a sacrificial lamb? Think through the Old Testament sacrifices. Were they saved by those sacrifices? You don't have to answer out loud, but think through that. Were they? No, they weren't. The bloods of bulls and goats can't save. Now, those were acts of obedience. God is the one that told them to do that. But it was to picture something. It was a life for a life type of picture. It was a substitutionary death in my place. That's the idea. In fact, what they would do when they would do the sacrifices is they were told that they were to lay hands on the animal, signifying that their sin was placed on that animal. And instead of dying for their own sin, that animal died for their sin. It was to be a very vivid picture of the consequences of sin. And the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is our Lamb. If we have believed on Him, our sin is placed on Him. He died for it on the cross. And we don't have any penalty for sin anymore. He already paid for it. That's why we are saved. So, next question is, was Jesus born? Was He a real, historical individual, or is He just a thought to kind of motivate us to be better people, better human beings? Yes, He was born. Did Jesus die? Now, this is getting ahead of things, but did He die? Yes. Is He alive? Did He rise from the grave? Yes, I think so. Again, we'll get to that more, but is He coming again? Yes. Now, the reason I ask these questions here is because I think because of Luke's foreshadowing. What is significant about Jesus being related to a lamb here? These foreshadowings of Him being laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, the announcement to the shepherds. What is Luke trying to do here for Theophilus? Well, I think what he's trying to do is that this baby that has just been born is the Messiah. He's the coming king, because that's there. But he also is preparing the way that this king is going to die for sins of people. So another question is, have you trusted the Lamb? Have you believed on Christ? If you have, what does that mean? It means you have eternal life. It means you're saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal condemnation in hell. It means that when you die, you will go to heaven, not hell. And it's not because of your good works. It's not your church attendance. It's not your giving. It's not anything. It's not even your good works outweighing your bad works. It's because you believed in the one who died for you, Jesus Christ. So have you trusted the Lamb? But another part of that is, are you looking for the Lion of Judah? That's what that phrase means. He's the, you know, what is a lion? That's a perfect picture of a regal authority, right? A sovereign ruler. The lion is the king of the jungle, right? Well, the Lion of Judah is Jesus. That's what Revelation calls Him, right? And so He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the Lion who will reign, but He's also the Lamb who died. That's why I love that picture of in Revelation. The Lamb who opens the scrolls was Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We again just most of all thank You for the birth of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that if no one has here trusted in him and him alone, that they would do so and that they would receive that free gift of eternal life. And Lord, help us to communicate that good news to our friends and family, our loved ones, and our neighbors as well, that they would hear the hope of the simplicity of salvation is in your Son, and simply believing in his death for our sins gives us eternal life. We pray that you would work through us to communicate that message, and we pray ultimately that you'd come for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.